Amen. Will you open your Bibles with me to Romans 12? While you do that, if you look in your bulletin, the men's Read, Walk, Run Fellowship is Saturday, April 9th. Saturday, April 9th, Scott. If you notice, I was noticing Ben is like this far away reading from a small letter Bible. It was kind of blowing me away too. It's like, it's hard to get old, but I'm not just picking on Scott. I can't see those either. So anyway, we're coming into, we began Romans 12, the more practical or actually the more life-affirming part of this gospel. The first 11 chapters of Romans, a lot of theology about salvation, faith through Jesus Christ and no one else, and a great part of the Bible. But as we come to Romans 12, we come into a section that is about, so now you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Now you've come to Him by faith, and come to God by faith through Christ. So what does your life look like, right? What does it entail? What are its characteristics? And Paul's teaching here in Romans 12 can be described as the circle of the Christian life. And in other words, as the circle starts, it starts small, it starts intimate, starts personal here. And so in verses 1 and 2, it deals with your personal life. And it tells you to give your life over to God, to lay it before Him, right? A fitting and reasonable response for what God has done for you through Christ, right? And in doing this, it begins to tell us that God will shape your life. And He begins by shaping the way that you think and reason. Because you are what you think, right? You are what you think. And so He begins that way. And He begins by shaping the way that you think and that you reason. So that you love what He loves. So that you hate what He hates, that you value what He values and approve of what He approves of, right? And the outcome is what the Christian life looks like. The verses which follow spell out the exercise of the renewed mind in a greater detail. And understand, it's got to start there. If it doesn't start with a renewed mind, then the outward working of the Christian life is just external. It's just external. And so He starts with that mind and then He flows outward here, right? Paul outlines in verses 3-8 the unity of the body along with the right way of thinking concerning spiritual gifts. We've looked at that. Verse 9 tells us, let us love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Which tells us that love has an object. And the first object is your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love like Jesus loved. And abhor what evil. Abhor evil like Jesus did. And cling to good like Jesus did. And then verse 10, where we're at here this morning, is this. It says, look at it there with me. In verse 10, it describes the love as this love that we're to have for each other as a brotherly love. And then gives us kind of a shotgun effect of Christian virtues and character. So let's look at those. Look at verse 10 with me here. Be devoted, Paul says, to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted. It's a great word, Greek word. The original Greek actually lacks the words added by the translators. Be devoted. It actually says, in the love of the brethren, that's the Philadelphia love, to one another, kindly affectioned in the honor going before one another. And so you can see that it kind of broken up, more like the way I talk, rather than regular right English, right? One commentator, Woost, he conveys the sense rendering it this way. He says, in the sphere of brotherly love, have a family affection for one another, vying with one another and showing honor. And that word there, brotherly love, is the word, Philadelphia, right? And we get that word Philadelphia. It's a dear, friendly love. It means fraternal love. So how does this love differ from agape love? Because agape love was, we were told that in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. That was the agape love, right? So how does it differ? Well, the better question is can Philadelphia love separate us from agape love? And that answer it's answered for us in 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at that with me. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, it says this. It says, now as to the love, that's Philadelphia, of the brethren, it's the love that Paul's speaking of in verse 10 here, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves were taught by God. So you don't, really, I don't need to teach you about this love, because God taught you about this love, right? Taught by God to love, guess what? That's agape. That's the agape love. To love. God taught you to love one another. How did God teach us to love? By the example, right? By giving us Jesus Christ. And now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, He teaches us, continues to teach us of that love. So agape love poured out on us produces Philadelphia brotherly love. That's what he's saying there. You can't separate them. You see, 1 John 5, 1 says, everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. In other words, love for the Father shows itself in love for the children. See, love for the Father shows itself in love for God's children, for our brothers and sisters. So you don't separate them, not at all. In other words, there's no suggestion here that it's easy, though, is it? No suggestion at all. As you look at this command, I'm in a disco scene here. I am from the 70s. Wasn't disco the 80s? Where am I at? There's no suggestion that this is easy, right? If it were, we wouldn't need what? We wouldn't need the Holy Spirit to empower us to accomplish this, right? If it was easy, the whole world would look this way, but it doesn't, right? And so it's not easy, because sometimes we're not all loving, right? Not all the time. Sometimes we're just not loving back. We're not that easy. We're different also, right? I mean, we will find some people easier to love simply because we have the same likenesses and dislikes. And we'll find them easier to love. But it doesn't say here, love those who are like you. It doesn't say to love those who will love you back, right? It doesn't say love those who are nice and friendly, right? It says love one another with a brotherly love, an affectionate love, a family love. And for some, that they might say, well, that's hard. I'm just not emotional. It didn't say emotional. It said affectionate. It has to do with the way that you truly feel. It says feel affectionately about these people, about your brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, think of them, right, as important. That's extremely important. It says love one another with a brotherly love. And lastly, understand that affectionate brotherly family love does not speak to any specific action of love. It doesn't say, and this is what it looks like. It will look differently in different people, towards different people, won't it? It's speaking of the attitude of love we are to have towards one another. It's a genuine concern, a genuine devotion to one another. That's what it is. I love that idea. A genuine concern towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. A genuine devotion to one another. And why must we do this? Why must we do this? Command? Well, there is a command there. But really, in the context, we must do it because we're the member of one family. We're one in Christ. We are not strangers to each other within the Christian church, much less we are not isolated units. We are one in Christ. We are brothers and sisters because we have one Father, and that Father being God. That's why we do this. That's why we do this, right? Now, how does this love play out? This is our second point here this morning. Look at the end of verse 10. Give preference to one another in honor. Give preference. It means literally to lead the way before, and so to show difference to the other person. The idea is for you yourself to take the lead and show genuine appreciation and admiration for fellow believers by putting them first. That's the idea. And to be willing and even desirous to see them receive honor. It's the opposite of the idea. It's, let me have honor. It is a desire to see them have honor, right? Now, what does it mean by honor, right? Honor is different from affection. Understand that. You can honor a person from whom you have no affection for, actually. We do that often in our life, right? We honor someone because of their position or whatever. But honor means here, it refers to a worth, a value or merit of something or someone here in this case, right? Their worth, their value. The command is in the middle voice, which means you take the lead and you show genuine appreciation and admiration for fellow believers by putting them first and by willing and even desirous for them to receive honor. To put it another way, I think it boils down to this. I think it boils down to prefer to honor rather than to be honored. Prefer to honor rather than to be honored. Love to honor more than you love to be honored. Cultivate a heart and a mind and that enjoys elevating others to honor more than you enjoy being elevated to honor yourself. You see, that's what it entails. This is a stark contrast to the world, isn't it? A complete 180 to human nature, the attitude I must have about myself to accomplish this precept is seen in Philippians 2, right? Look there with me in Philippians 2:3. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. The world doesn't like that verse among probably most of the rest of them in the Bible, but verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude, here's the attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus is what he's the example. He was the example of humility of mind, of regarding one another as more important than himself, right? Of not merely looking out for his own personal interests, but the interests of others, us, here, the church. Here's his attitude. Although verse 6, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So put to death the craving for honor and cultivate, Paul's saying, the love, right, of honoring others, of lifting others up, of acknowledging others. Now the question on what basis do we honor? And the answer is this, on the basis of, well, let me tell you what it's not. Not on what they've done, not because of the kind of person they are, not because of their social status or their educational level or their personality or their outward appearance. Okay. James clearly actually has something to say about that idea. In James 2, starting in verse 1 through 6, he shows this kind of failure to honor that really displeases the Lord here, this kind of honor. In James 2, he says this, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also coming a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' you have not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? But you have what? Dishonored the poor man." You see, in that culture, and especially coming up through the Pharisees, they had an idea, they had a belief that if you were poor, it was because you were in sin. It was because you weren't as worthy. And he's saying, look, you dishonor him. And it would be just as dishonorable to act in spite of the rich man. It would be just as dishonorable to say he is rich. He must be in sin, which is more often in our culture today, more the case often I've seen. 1 Corinthians 12:23 has something to say about choosing to honor. In verse 23 it says, "And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow what? More abundant honor." So showing honor is not always a response to someone being deemed more honorable, right? Not at all. So on the basis of what do we honor then, right? And the answer is simple. On the same basis that we love one another with brotherly love. We honor them on the basis that we are in the family of God. That they are my brother and sister in Christ. On the basis that they are the body of Christ, in Christ, like you and I. We are one in Christ. Blood may be thicker than water, but the Holy Spirit is thicker than blood. So he says, honor one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You see, a genuine concern. Genuine devotion to one another. And then give preference to one another in honor. You take the lead. And you show genuine appreciation and admiration for fellow believers by putting them first and by being willing and even desirous to see them receive honor. Oh man, I love when I see people, when I see men and women who deserve great honor and they are always trying to stay in the shadow and lift other people up. I love it when I see that. So glorious. It glorifies Christ. It glorifies God. Number three here this morning. Look at this. Verse 11. Not lagging behind and diligent. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. It looks like three separate things, but it really isn't. And it's one here. Lagging means shrinking from or hesitating to engage in something worthwhile. All right. Possibly implying a lack of ambition. Diligence here, it means to do something hurriedly. It means to do something with intense effort, right? And motivation. In the negative term, this is the kind of man who is simply lazy or not lazy, right? He's saying, don't be that. Don't be slothful in zeal, right? But be fervent in spirit. Doing what? Serving the Lord. The one thing Paul is saying is, do lots of work for Christ, but there's a way to do it. Be fervent. It means to be hot, actually. It means to boil, right? To bubble. It was used to describe water boiling or of metal glowing with heat. In the New Testament, the word zeo is a cool word, isn't it? Is used figuratively, meaning to be fervent, to burn with desire, right? To exhibit passion, right? The Spirit here, understand, is not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit here is the spirit of man. Or his zeal is referring to his passion, right? fervent spirit describes a Christian serving the Lord. Serving the Lord with zeal, a boiling spirit. So the idea is clearly not one of simply mere hard work for efficiency, right? The spirit is in view, not just the body. So feeling is in view, right? It's serving God in a passionate way. And it doesn't mean it looks one certain way. It's something that's very internal in us, isn't it? So the point of both clauses together is don't just do lots, right? Don't just serve, right? But have passion about serving Christ. Speaking of a heart passion, so what's in view here is Paul wants us to be hard workers for the Lord passionately. He wants it to be a fervent part of our spirit. Work for Christ with feeling passionately about it. Jesus had something to say about those who were not passionate about their works, but were lukewarm in Revelation 3, right? He said to that church in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot, but they had deeds, you see? I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It is not an unusual concept that God wants you to be passionate towards him, actually in everything that is pursuing him and working for him. God said through Jeremiah, look what he says here in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with what? All your heart. He doesn't want you to just search for him, but he wants you passionately going after him. And like I said again, I want to get this really clear that it looks differently, okay? Some people show passion and emotion, kind of like me, Italian, move my arms, jump. I can't hide anything from my face. It's obvious. And other people are stoic and yet deeply passionate inside. It's all right. It's all right. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is in Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You go after God. You love him with a passionate love, don't you? So it's not a foreign concept. When Jonathan Edwards was still a young man, he wrote 70 resolutions. And I think the sixth resolution captures the meaning of Paul's word. He says, Paul's word said, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. And Edwards wrote, resolved to live with all my might while I live for Christ. To live with all my might while I live. The Bible says intensity matters. Zeal matters. Wholeheartedness matters, right? And the truth is, we'll speak of the body which has passion for, right? And what we have passion for is what we will speak about, isn't it? I mean, if we don't have passion for Christ, we won't speak of him. We'll speak about March Madness. It was a good game yesterday, huh? We're to have passion because we'll speak of what we have passion for. And the object of this passion here in Romans 11 or 12 is serving the Lord. All this intensity has a focus here in Romans 12, and it is serving Christ. That is what the passion is for. Look here. It carries the same reasoning of why you present your bodies, your lives as a living sacrifice unto God, right? That was, Paul said, the most reasonable thing to do in light of everything, right? In light that God sent his son to die in your place, it's the most reasonable, rational response. Present your lives back. It's the same here. Why serve Christ? With zeal and with passion and wholeheartedness. Well, ask yourself, what did Christ hold back for you, right? What did he hold back? And then we go back to what? Philippians 2, because there's no better place, is there? We go back to who also, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Right? On top of that, everything we have is in Christ. Every hope we have is what? Is in Christ. In this life and in the next, everything we have is in Christ. Being saved by Jesus Christ is the greatest thing in the world. It's the greatest thing that has ever happened to you if you know him. It means having eternal life, right? You cannot die. To be dead is to be with him. It means having truly that means that heaven is a true place, a beautiful place for you. It means nothing can separate you from the love of God. It means everything works for your good and his glory. It means all your troubles and sorrows produce an eternal weight of glory. It means that you can go to him and lay upon him your worries. It means all the power that raised him from the dead are what? Are yours in Christ. All those powers. All that power. To be passionate about serving Christ is the most reasonable, appropriate response for the believer, isn't it? To not be is a sign of something desperately wrong within us as a believer. Something desperately wrong spiritually. Now, as I thought about this, I realized that we get our zeal and our passion sometime off-focused, right? That happens to us many times. And I'm talking about in our service, okay? I'm not talking about external things like, I said, March Madness or whatever, right? I'm talking about even in our service towards Christ, that we sometimes get that passion and that zeal off focused, right? Because we begin to reward zeal for the sake of zeal, you see? We honor zeal for simply the sake of zeal. I mean, look at that person, they're passionate. Look what they're doing, is what I always say. Reward for reward, you see. Let me give you three places this morning where I think that, and there's many others, but three places I think that we often misplace our zeal and thus not really serve Christ. And the first place is this. We can misplace our zeal and serve ourselves rather than serve Jesus. We misplace our zeal and serve ourselves. Romans 16 speaks of this in verse 17 and 18. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves." Look what he says. "They're not to our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Now, those are people that have misplaced their zeal for serving themselves, but they misplaced their zeal here. Their appetite is serving self. That's what it means, their stomach, but not their literal stomach, self. Philippians 3 says it this way in verses 18 and 19. "For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." The contrast is serving our appetites instead of Christ. When you serve your appetite is when you treat them most of compelling, that your appetite is the most compelling thing rather than Christ is. You see? If Christ calls you to self-control and chastity and purity of mind, and your appetite calls you to self-indulgence and sexual license and impure thoughts, and you follow your appetite, okay, instead of Christ, you are serving them and not serving Christ, and your zeal is misplaced. If Christ calls you to serve with a fervent spirit, right, as we've been talking about, but your appetite calls you to laziness, or worse yet, self-serving, indulgent, you're serving your appetite instead of Christ. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Serving the flesh and serving your appetite is the same thing. And Paul warns him that it is the opposite of loving one another. See how they all connect, right? He goes on to say in verse 16 of Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And who does the Spirit glorify? It glorifies Jesus, doesn't it? Right? So we can misplace our zeal and serve our appetite, ourselves, our flesh, and not Jesus. And sometimes we do that. Number two, we can misplace our zeal by serving people and not Jesus. Stay with me on this one. It may sound strange to you at first, because there are so many passages of Scripture that impel us to serve people, one another, right? Galatians 5:17 is one that we just read. Jesus told us, if your brother is hungry, feed him, right? He says in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is what? To visit orphans and widows in their distress." Serve those people, right? But there is another way. There is a way that we serve people sometimes, which is dead wrong. And Paul says that the way not to do it is to serve Christ instead. For example, in Ephesians 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men. Put that together with Colossians 3:22 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, what? As for the Lord, rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The wrong way to serve man is to be a slave to those you serve. What does that mean? Well, it means to be a slave to their approval, to their praise. You see? This is a great bondage in many people, many Christians. Many are servants of the opinions of others. Servants, right? Many people live with an eye to what others are thinking of them as they're doing it. Many Christians' service ministries are more concerned at what the community thinks of them rather than what Christ thinks of them. But serving, it says, belongs ultimately to one person. It belongs to Jesus Christ. What in one audience matters. One audience matters. And only one audience, you see. Jesus said, to the extent that you what? That you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it what? You know that verse. To me. You see? And Christ's approval is infinitely more valuable than the approval of man. Don't misplace the object of your zeal and place it on the opinions of man. Let it rest on pleasing Jesus. And this becomes often a hard issue. Often hard to tell the difference, right? Number three here. We can misplace our zeal by serving the law and not Jesus. Romans 7:6. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit." And we've read back already that the spirit doesn't serve the flesh. It serves what? Christ, right? "And not in the oldness of the letter." Galatians 3:23, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by hearing, by faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? What Paul is saying is your new life in Christ is it a work of the law or of the Spirit? And the answer is, it's a work of the Spirit, huh? It's a work of the Spirit. And if the new life came by the work of the Spirit, then it's perfected by what? Is it by perfected by the work of the law? Perfected by the work of the pen, the letter? No, it's perfected by the work of the Spirit. So the new life is not about following the law or following the letter, as Galatians calls it, right? It's about serving Christ. It is not a misplaced zeal for obedience. It is a zeal for following Jesus. That's what it is. Jesus said in John 14:5, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Did you catch the order there? If you love me, if you have a zeal for me, you will keep my commandments. Right? The zeal and the passion is for Christ, not the commandment. Now this can be, again, difficult to spot. I mean, someone who has a great zeal for the law, a great zeal for commandments, right? Obedience. And a greater zeal for the law or obedience than for Christ can often look like someone who has zeal and passion for Jesus. On the outside, often. Right? But it only takes a while before you will recognize that obedience is the first word off their lips, not Jesus. You see, they will quickly lay before you the commands, but rarely lay before you a passion to love Christ. You see, these people measure themselves according to laws and rules and find reason to boast. And subsequently, they fall into the wanting to be honored rather than give honor. You see. But those who serve Christ say with the Apostle Paul, right? I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. In Colossians 1:28-29, Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Look at verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul serves. He labors. He strives. But all the serving in the end is not by his own might, but the mighty work of the power of Christ in him. Serving Christ is radically different than serving the law. Serving the commands. One is a zeal for perfecting. The other has a zeal for Christ's glory, for God's glory. One has a passion for self-achievement. The other has a passion for Christ. One finds its worth in the praise of man, and the other finds its worth in the praise of Christ. When he is praised, when he is glorified, that's when they're happiest. That's the difference there. And so we've sometimes misplaced this zeal. And for good intentions often. But we misplace this zeal. And so this morning, I'm going to end with something from Spurgeon. He talks about the reward of serving Christ in a sermon called The Rule and Reward of Serving Christ. Listen to what he says here. This is what Christ prefers. And the worship team can come up. This is what Christ prefers beyond anything else, that his servants should follow him. If we do that, we shall serve him in a way which is according to his own choice, that we follow him, that we have a passion for following him, not for doing. Starts off with that. I notice that many good friends desire to serve Christ by standing on the top round of the ladder. In other words, wanting to be honored. I'm on the top of the ladder. You're not supposed to stand on that top step, by the way. You cannot get there at one step, young man. Your better way will be to serve Christ by following him, by doing the next thing, the thing that can do, the thing you can do. That little simple business which lies within your capacity, which will bring you no special honor, but which nevertheless is what your Lord desires of you. In effect, you can hear him say to you, if any man serves me, let him follow me. Not by aiming at great things, but by doing just that piece of work that I put before him at the time. Seekest thou great things for myself, said the prophet Jeremiah to Baruch. Seek them not, so say I to you. If you would be a servant of Christ, come to him as a little child. Sit on the infant's form to be taught by him the gospel's ABCs. If any man serves me, let him follow me. Follow me as my disciple, regarding me as his teacher, to whom he bows his understanding and his entire mind, that I may fashion it according to my own will. This is the language of the Lord, and I would impress it very earnestly upon you all, and especially upon any who are beginning the Christian life. If you are to serve Christ, put your mind like a tablet of wax under a stylus, that he may write on you whatsoever he pleases. But you Christians, slate, that he may make his mark on you, be his sheet of paper on which he may write his living letters of love. You can serve him in this way in the best possible manner. And he ends his sermon with these fitting words. He says, I've preached all this to God's people, and it's a lot longer sermon. You can go read it. But I have not said anything to you who are not his people. I cannot invite you to his service as you are. How can you serve him while you are his enemies? I do not invite you unconverted people to work for God. Oh no. He wants no such servants as you are. He will not have rebels in his host. First bow your knee in submission. Lay down the weapons of your rebellion. Then fly to Christ for mercy. Trust him. Seek him. Trust him for his forgiveness. And then, but not till then, you may come and serve him and follow him and expect that this Father will honor you as he has promised. God bless you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your word that we are to have a zeal for serving you. Let us keep that zeal focused on who is to be focused on, and that is you, Christ. Let us not wander from seeking you with passion and then to serve you with same passion. Let us be a people who love our brothers with a brotherly love that is beyond what the world can imagine, that is not based upon attitudes, desires of the world, and the way the world might decide to love and not to love, but one that is based upon the body of Christ. Let us lift each other up in honor. Let us be content with the background and with pushing our brothers and sisters forward for the sake of Christ, encouraging them day by day as the time comes closer to your return. And God, if anyone does not know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that this morning might be the morning that they lay their life before you and say, I am a sinner. There is nothing I can do to stand before God, not in his judgment. So I believe that Christ is your Son, sent to the world to die for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. Take me as your child. Amen.